Let's get started. I'm going to take out your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 4.
Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." All right. Last week I had one word on the board. Do you remember what it was?
Glorious.
Glorious. Okay.
So John finds himself in the throne room of God. Is he the first one who's given us a description of being at God's throne? No, there's another one, right? Isaiah, right? So we have the story from Isaiah. Who else has seen God's throne? One other very notable. Not Paul.
Ezekiel.
I mean, Paul was there, but doesn't give us the description.
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel. Okay. One of the things I think is particularly interesting here is the story of Isaiah, of course, is one that's really very detailed about his experience. And what was Isaiah's experience when he was there? Does anybody remember? Do we need to read it? It's Isaiah chapter 6.
He said, "I'm ruined.
I'm ruined. Woe is me." What's he say? "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm from a people of unclean lips," right? And so we see the overwhelming nature for Isaiah when he experiences being in front of a holy God. And I don't want to read too much in, you know, because we've committed that as we go through Revelation, we're not going to try to make things appear that we're not given direct instruction on. But I think one of the things that could be seen as notable is that John comes into this throne room and doesn't experience it that way that Isaiah did. And I think that is, once again, yet another circumstantial piece of evidence that this is, you know, this is John. John is part of the redeemed. John is part of those who've received the Holy Spirit and been purified, right? Whereas Isaiah hadn't yet experienced that. But I, like I said, you could read a lot into the text there. I'm not trying to make a doctrinal statement or a guarantee of it, but I think that it lends credibility to the idea. All right, so we're at God's throne. Is this throne figurative or is it literal? Is it figurative or literal?
Literal.
If it's literal, does that mean that God is in one place only? So, can it be literal?
Well, God is spirit, and that would be the focal point in that
arena that is being displayed.
Okay.
But yet being omnipresent.
So we say God is on his throne. His throne is in a place. If it's literal, then how can God also be in all places?
Because he's God.
Because he's God. Oh. You all know your Bible. You're good. Okay. So the answer to this question?
Yes.
Yes. So it's a, as Dave pointed out, we can consider this is the focal point of our worship. This is where we direct to. We know that God has dominion and kingship and lordship, and we see this image of this throne. John has seen it, Ezekiel saw it, Isaiah saw it. It is where God is all places. He's omnipresent. But there is this focal point of his residing at this throne, in this throne room. Last week I played for you a little dramatization to try to help us envision that this throne room is not like this room with a chair up front. It's not some larger cathedral type setting. It is of immensity, right? It is what Isaiah and John are seeing is something of indescribable proportions. And John has to try to describe, he describes the indescribable. Okay? And that's not easy, right? And so you might remember from your English classes in school, this word. Does anybody remember a simile? Right? What in English, a simile always has one of two words.
Like or as.
Like or as. That's right. Anne, I thought you were a PE teacher. Okay? And so we'll see here as John goes through this description, he says, one who sat there was like a jasper and like a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And so we hear John using like, he's using simile to try to help us, try to help himself understand what he's seeing. Now, when it comes to precious stones in the scriptures, there's a lot of inability to know precisely what stone is being referenced because names get changed over time and translators come along and they're like, I think that when they use this Greek word or this Hebrew word or this Aramaic word, this is the type of stone they're talking about. But, you know, there's not like there's a Rosetta Stone out there with a bunch of pockets in it with each stone laid out by somebody from thousands of years ago. And there's like, hey, when we're talking about a sardius stone, this is what we mean. When we talk about a jasper, this is what we mean. Because we use those terms today, too. We use this, the words that I'm saying, but they weren't the words they had either. So it's difficult. But the scholars that I look into here are saying that a jasper here being referenced as a clear stone, and that there's another reference later about jasper in chapter 21, verses 11. It represents a clear precious stone. And so it's probably best to understand it as being a diamond. And have you ever had the chance to stop at a jewelry store and look at the case full of diamonds?
Yeah.
Or if you have a nice diamond stone, you get it cleaned, and you look at how amazing all the facets are, and they give all this light, right? They can, you can play with it and see it sparkle on the ceiling, right? It's, there's all the colors of the rainbow are in that beautiful, clean diamond, okay? And that's how, that's one of the ways John is describing God, is this amazing light, multifaceted, unable to really see everything about it. Because when you look at a diamond, what are you seeing? Are you seeing the surface? Are you seeing the light within? Are you seeing the other side of it? How do you describe the diamond, right? It's very difficult to describe in simple terms. The sardius stone is thought as a very deep, fiery red ruby.
And so John is seeing God as light and with colors and facets. And also, what do we know about stones, about diamonds and rubies? What do we know about them? Beyond just... They're what?
They're costly.
They're costly. They have value. They're precious, right? We call them precious stones. So we're seeing John describe him in such a way that represents both his indescribability, about his refracting of light, the inability to just describe it as one thing, and his preciousness, his inestimable value, right? A beautiful diamond has inestimable value. How do we say what it's worth? And so he has beauty, he has value. It's indescribable what John is seeing. And then it's surrounded, the throne is surrounded by an emerald rainbow. And I always used to think this was the reason why we have this round glass green window here. Because you see the other pictures, right, around the church? And you come, why does this one not have no pictures, just got a green circle? I always thought, that's the emerald rainbow around the throne. That's what I've thought since I heard Pastor Slakes had mentioned the emerald rainbow once when I was a little kid. I thought, oh, that's that window. So, you know, it's, what does a rainbow symbolize? Promise? What else? Yeah, because it's circular, right? So you have the eternality. What else? What does a rainbow symbolize? It's not just God's promise, but God's covenant. But God, what does God do with his promise? What does he do with his covenant? He is
faithful.
God gave us that rainbow and gives us covenants and promises, and he is faithful to them. He does not violate them. He does not break them. He always keeps his promises. And so we see just in this vision of God at his throne, so many characteristics that John is laying out to us. And then we see that he has, from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. What do these lightnings, thunderings, and voices tell us?
Power.
What's that?
Power.
Power. And not just power, but a particular description for God's power. Anybody think of one? Power. I'm going to say power and fury. Okay? Lightnings and thunderings and voices. There is a certain overwhelmingness to this, and it is a righteous power and fury. Okay? God's righteousness is here. And so we see in this description of God, we see beauty, indescribability, value, preciousness. We see faithfulness. We see righteous power. Okay? And all of this comes back to this word here, glorious, right? This is all glorious. It's overwhelmingly perfect, overwhelmingly beautiful, overwhelming all these characteristics of God here at this focal point of his throne. And you think, who saw God in the Old Testament? And God said, I can't show you my front, but I'll show you my back. Moses, right? Okay. This is, for us, that's really hard to understand. It's like, how can his back be less than his front, right? But God is like, you could not stand to see me face on. So I'll show you not face on, right? And John now is looking face on into this, okay? This is just how intense this God of ours is. So in front of the throne, then, there's the seven lamps, which... In some translations, they are the seven spirits of God. Others would say they are the sevenfold spirits of God. That's how some translations would read. And what do we know about seven? It's a number of perfection and completion, right? And so the Holy Spirit is represented here as being in these seven fires. He is the complete representation of the Holy Spirit is in these seven lamps. And then 24 thrones and elders. What are the 24 elders? Who are the 24 elders?
12 disciples and 12 leaders of the tribes, sons of Jacob.
So, 24 elders. All right. What are our options for who these are? Let's be less specific first. Let's start off being less specific.
12 tribes of Israel.
Okay, but that wouldn't be 24.
No, but then you have the 12 apostles to go with them.
Okay, so you're being very specific. Let's for a moment be non-specific. There's two options.
Men or angels?
They're men or angels. Okay. Okay, those are our two options. All right. Either these are like the four living creatures, created entities that are around the throne to signify and represent something, but are created for this, or these are somehow representatives of mankind. Okay, these are two options, and depending on who you listen to, who you talk to, whose interpretation of scriptures you're going to come across, you'll have one of these or the other. Okay, I lean towards this, that it's representative of humankind in one fashion or another. Okay, and so then we can be a little bit more specific. If it's men, if it's representative of humanity, are they Old Testament? Are they New Testament? Are they even could you say, are they post-tribulational? Who are these peaceful people, right? Okay, so once again, we don't have enough scriptures here to know for sure. There isn't a verse that says that here's who the 24 elders are. However, I'm going to show you that I think there is some direction and some leading that we can use to make the conclusion that they are New Testament and that they are representative of the church specifically. Okay? So, what I would have you call your attention to is that, what are they wearing?
White robes.
White robes.
Gold crowns.
Gold crowns. Bless you. All right? And when we get to chapter 5, I want you to skip to chapter 5 and look at verses 8 through 10. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So, what I'm laying out to you is an argument to make for them being representative of the church. Okay, this isn't something to get all worked up about. If you have a different interpretation, there's really no harm, okay, that I can see in that. However, I think that these characteristics, the clothing that they're wearing, the crowns that they're wearing, and the fact that they sing a song about being redeemed and reigning on the earth with Christ are all evidences that they are representatives of the church. And if, as you know I am, you are a pre-tribulationist, a believer that there is a rapture and the church is taken away before the tribulation, and you read this as a chronological account, then the timing is right as well for this to be representatives of the church. And then finally, you have that who comes back with Christ in chapter 19, right? And what are they wearing? Okay, right, the church, okay, and the white robes. So I believe that there's good evidence, good scriptural evidence, that makes the puzzle fit together nicely, that they are representative of this. And then finally, what are they called? This is the term used for them, elders. Okay, this is the exact same Greek word that's used throughout the New Testament, talking about elders at the church, leaders in the church, elders. And so, all that being said, I think there's a strong case to make that these are a select group from the redeemed and representing the redeemed church that, as a pre-tribulationist, I believe is there at this time. Okay? There's other arguments to make, and so that would be fine, and there's nothing to get pedantic about. I'm just explaining to you how I think a good interpretation looks for this moment. So let's move on from there to see what's surrounding the throne. Crystal sea. Okay, a sea like glass. What does this help us understand? If something's a sea, it's not a lake, it's not a river, it's not a pond, it's a sea. So it is
expansive.
It's big. Okay. It's big. Okay. There's a big, this is a huge throne room. It's a huge area. It's surrounded by this crystal sea, this clear, beautiful place. I would liken it to, how many of you have been to D.C.? You've been to D.C.? And what do we set up around monuments?
Reflecting pools,
right? We set up big areas of reflection. They increase the expanse. They increase the ambience of the situation, right? And so I think it's set up. And maybe we do it because of this passage even. I can't say for sure. But we see that even humans use reflection ponds and pools to help enhance the beauty of an area. And I would compare that with this. This is just much, much bigger. And then what are the last thing? What's the one thing we haven't talked about yet that he saw around the throne? The four creatures. What do we know about them? If you're an Old Testament reader, what do you know?
They're in Ezekiel.
Okay, Ezekiel also saw four living creatures. Okay? And what did he see them as?
Six wings.
Covered with eyes all around. And they had the face of a calf or a bull, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, and the face of a human, of a man. Okay? Those four images. Now, Ezekiel saw that and says that each of the creatures has four faces. Okay, John has seen them slightly differently. He talks about each one of them having one of those four faces. I can just imagine how overwhelming this whole thing was to try to describe, right? And so I don't feel like it's a contradictory description at all in the immensity of what they were seeing. But we see the four faces. Once again, we can take some symbolism from these faces. If you have a different interpretation or you find somebody else with a different interpretation, that's totally okay. But what can we say is representative of the eagle? They are what?
Majestic.
They're majestic. They are
strength and royalty.
When we say Superman, he was what more than an eagle? Swifter than eagles, right? Swifter. They're swift. They're fast. They're fast. Okay? What does the face of a man tell us? Versus an animal, what does man have?
Intelligence,
rationality, okay, knowledge. Not everyone is very knowledgeable, and not every man is very rational, but, okay, what does a lion represent to us?
Royalty.
Power, royalty, strength. And then the bull. Or the calf.
It's a servant animal.
I'm going to put down humility. It's humble. Okay? And so what do these four creatures do? What is their purpose? Okay, what does every king have around his throne?
Servants.
Servants, right? Servants. They serve. Okay. Some of them are serving by offering up food and drink. Some of them might be serving by offering humor. Some of them might offer by carrying a sword and offering protection, right? But there are servants that surround a king. Okay? It's if you watch movies, television, anything like that, and you're in some sort of situation with a very powerful person, right, and they're having this private discussion with somebody else, there comes this moment where they're like, they'll tell the servants to leave. Like, everybody else has left, but there's still the servant there holding the food tray, holding a sword, whatever, and then suddenly, like, the conversation gets so private that the king says, all the servants need to leave now. I need to just talk to you. But it's funny how those servants stay, like, right to the last moment, right? Everybody else who is busy might be out of the room, but the servant is still there, okay? And so these four creatures, night and day, they stand there and they serve God. Okay? It's not like God needs anything, right? He doesn't need food. He doesn't need protection. And yet at his throne are these ministers to him, right? And they minister. They're fast. They're knowledgeable. They have power and strength. They have humility. And what are they covered with?
Eyes.
Right? Why? No, and we're doing a little conjecture here, right? We don't know. We're making our best understanding as humans about this whole situation, just like John was doing, right? But what's the significance that we can deduce as humans about them being covered with eyes? They see everything, and what is there to see?
God has glory. A lot
to see. They always are watching. They see everything that's happening. And there's always something to be seen. So eyes in front, eyes in back, eyes all around. Okay, there's just so much to see at all times. I think when we think of things covered with eyes, right, there's only a few creatures that are covered with eyes. Do you know what they are?
Spiders.
Okay, so I mean, not like glorious there to me at all. Okay, so it's hard to really understand how something can be beautiful and be covered with eyes. But yet, this is how John describes them. This is how Ezekiel described them. What is the classification of these beings that we know? What's the word for it?
Seraphim.
Not seraphim. It's the other ones.
Cherubim.
It's the cherubim. Okay. Cherubim is plural for cherub. So if you say cherubs, that's not right. Cherubim is plural for cherub. Okay. However, what do we usually, in especially Western European art, what do cherubs look like?
Fat little babies.
They look like fat little babies with little wings, right? Pulling a bow, okay? And far stretched from what the description of cherubim is here in Revelation and in Ezekiel, where they are praising God continually. They're there to serve him, and they have so much to see at all times. So, what do they say? What do all of these men and angels say at the throne of God? Right. Holy, holy, holy. Day and night, they never cease describing God. And there's so much to say about him, right? How glorious he is. But it's all boiled down into this phrase. Because he is holy, he is beautiful, right? Because he is holy, he's righteous. Because he's holy, he's powerful. All of these things, the characteristic that encompasses them better than anything else is to describe him as holy, holy, holy. What does holy mean? What does this Greek word mean?
Set apart.
Set apart.
That would be Latin.
Sorry. I can't think of what the Greek word for holy is.
Hagios.
Hagios, yes. Set apart. To be set apart, to be separated. And so they're saying, separated, separated, separated. Right? Why? What is it about him that is separate? There's nothing else like him. Right? He is automatically separate from everything else because there is nothing else like him. He is set apart. And then we see the additional descriptions here about him. What are they? They say he's worthy of glory, honor, and power. Why is he worthy of glory? Why is God worthy to receive glory?
Because he's holy.
Because he's holy. Okay? He is separate. He is indescribable. He is above and beyond anything that we can understand. Okay? Why is he worthy to receive honor? Just because of where he is. Where is he? He's on the throne.
He's on the highest throne.
On the highest throne. That's right. On the throne. And why is he worthy to receive power?
Was all powerful to begin with.
But he's eternally created.
There you go, Jody.
Oh, okay.
Why?
He created everything.
He's the creator. Okay? And so God's worthy to receive glory, honor, and power because he is holy, because he's on the throne, and because he is the creator. And here's where we'll wrap up. It's thinking about all of this and how glorious it is. This is going to feel like a bit of a rough awakening to you. But I want you to think for a moment about tragedy. I want you to think about disaster. Tragedy you've experienced or you've seen around you. Disasters, floods, earthquakes, fires, tsunamis. I want you to think about injustice. When these things happen, when tsunamis come and hundreds of thousands of people are killed, when earthquakes happen, when a loved one has cancer or is in a car accident, what's the question people ask?
Why?
No.
Where is God?
Where was God?
Is God? Where is he? He's on his throne. Okay? In the midst of all of these, God is on his throne. Okay? What does this tell us? What do we know then? If we know God is on his throne and yet these things are happening, what can we be sure of?
He knows about them.
He knows about them.
And we can trust him.
We can trust him. Why?
Sovereign.
He's sovereign. And what does that mean? Let's boil it down to a simpler term, something we'll get. He's in control. He is in control. And he is going to do something about it. Okay? Time for us makes it seem like, well, what the heck? When are you going to do something, God? Okay? But time is just a created element, right? And God is a God who is glorious. He is holy. He's on his throne. He has the power. He's faithful. Okay? He's pure. He's righteous. He's all of those things we've been talking about. And he is in control. And none of this is going to, is, has been unnoticed, and none of it won't be fulfilled in the most wonderful, God-glorifying way in the end. And that's the lesson we should take from being in God's throne room for a little bit of time when we read chapter 4, is that he is in control of all this stuff, and we can count on him. And we better be counting on him. Right? Because what else have we got? You want to just run around like the world with chickens with their heads cut off, watching tragedies and disasters and injustice and be like, I don't know what to do. Okay? God's in control. Thankfully. Right? Any other thoughts, comments? Dad?
Talking about the 24 hours.
Yeah.
New Testament people are not the only ones redeemed. So that's not necessarily a qualification to place the elders all New Testament characters. In my way of thinking, it's mixed. What are we going to do with Enoch and characters like that who have been with God all this time?
Yeah. We're going to talk about the Old Testament saints later on in Revelation, but it's certainly, as I mentioned, you could interpret who those 24 elders are in several different ways. And some of them I feel like are closer to being correct, and some of them I feel like are further away. I don't think the interpretation that they're angels is correct at all. So, but that's certainly a valid perspective. Like I said, I'm not trying to say, I think there's good evidence to point towards what I'm saying is
there's 12 New Testament and 12.
Right. That's, I don't know. Many say that. I think that was Gene Slagstead's usual interpretation. So we have a God who is.
Where I got it.
Maybe.
We have 17 years of use.
So remember, we have a glorious God who is just, holy, perfect, powerful, righteous, on and on. Tim, you were going to say something?
No.
No? I thought I saw your hand go up. Sorry. Anybody else? Mom?
I was thinking about the Ezekiel, and when he saw the creatures, he saw these wheels.
Mm-hmm.
And which represented, I think, motion or travel, or, and I wondered why John didn't see them, or if there was some kind of change.
I think John saw all of it and described it as best he could.
And they just didn't strike him.
When you and I see different things, we describe them differently. Yes. Different things stand out to us, right?
Uh-huh.
And so John described what he saw. What I find frustrating doing this study is that there are those who claim, right, that the, especially the idealist viewpoint, the allegorical viewpoint of the book of Revelation would tell you, well, John didn't actually see any of this. He's just writing, he took Ezekiel's writings and he put that in there, so he'd reference back to what Ezekiel saw. To which I'm like, well, how is that different, though, right? I mean, if Ezekiel saw it, why can't John see it too, right? But you'll have some who will say, you know, John is just quoting Ezekiel here. And I don't find that to be very satisfying.
I just wondered why.
Well, I think it's just you and me seeing it and John writing what he saw.
He only had two eyes, too.
He only has two eyes, yes. All right, we're all out of time, and then some, so let's have a word of prayer together. Dear Father, we thank you that you